Cornelius Vanderbilt. I think we have a picture of him here. There we go. Cornelius Vanderbilt was born into a poor family. And when he was 14 years old, he had figured that he had enough education and that he had learned enough and that he was tired of being poor. And so the story goes that he borrowed $100 from his mother and he bought his own ferry boat. His father was a ferry boat captain in the New York City area with all the kind of water and lands that are there. His father was a ferry boat captain, so he borrowed $100 from his mother, bought his own ferry boat, started his own ferry boat business. Did really well for it, and the other ferry boat captains would observe him and how he talked to people and how he treated people, and they jokingly gave him the name the Commodore, because he was so forceful in how he dealt with other people that he wasn't just the captain of his own ship, but he was acted like the leader of the Navy. Well, he did really well for himself and bought out other ferries and expanded his ferry boat business. And when he had conquered that world, looked to what was next and decided that he would get into the steamboat business. And so he bought a steamboat and bought a steamboat line and other steamboats and permissions and did really well there. And while people respected him for his hard work and for his vigor and how he would work, they also knew that he could be pretty ruthless at times too, that when people would drive him out of business, that he would do whatever it took. He would lower his prices and drive them out, acquire their businesses, and expand his empire. When he had conquered the steamboat world, he got into the railroad business and purchased railroads and more railroads and expanded his empire along, especially in New York City, and as a result was extremely wealthy. In fact, economists take and trying to kind of measure who was the most wealthiest American. They look at a person's wealth and see what percentage of their net worth compared to the national gross domestic product, and see what percentage of that, and the higher the percentage, et cetera. In fact, they would so with that kind of calculation, estimate that if he were living today, his net worth would have been approximately $130 billion or so net worth, making him probably about the second wealthiest American that we have on record. He was successful. He was wealthy. He didn't really trust his kids with his wealth, though, and so when he set up his will, he set it up so that one of his sons, who he thought had out of all of his kids who could possibly take the family business and possibly not lose it all, he wasn't quite sure about him either. He had said some even disparaging remarks in public about his own kids' ability to handle money, but he left most of his wealth to one of his sons and divided up smaller inheritances of $500,000 to a couple of million among his other children, you know, little bits of money. And what's interesting is that while Cornelius himself, second richest American on record, he didn't really live in luxury and wealth. We've heard of, you know, in history of the Vanderbilt mansions. He gave a bunch of money to Vanderbilt, helped us found Vanderbilt University, and so it was named after him. We've heard about the Vanderbilt mansions, and the Biltmore Mansion is one that's kind of, I think, still there. You can go tour it and all that. But he didn't build the grand mansions. It said that his kids and the next generation, after inheriting from dad, are the ones who built the grand mansions and lived it up and lived luxurious, wealthy lifestyles. Well, fast forward about 100 years later, in 1970, there was the first ever Vanderbilt family reunion, and 120 descendants gathered. And the interesting thing is, out of 120 descendants, the second wealthiest man ever to live, American, there were no millionaires among them. They had all lost it, squandered it, wasted it, misinvested it. Unfortunately, this is pretty common, though. That the second and third generation of wealthy individuals often don't know how to handle their money and often lose it all. In fact, some researchers did a study several years ago of extremely high net worth families, and they looked to see how wealth was transferred among the generations. And here's what they found: if the first if the first generation was wealthy, by the second generation, out of all the families they'd studied, 60% of families in the second generation had lost all the wealth. That within one generation, in 60% of the families, it was gone. And that by the time it got to the third generation, 90% of families had lost all of the wealth that the first generation had earned. In other words, the famous rags to riches stories doesn't really stop there. The stories go from rags to riches, and by the third generation, it's from riches to rags. Now, I tell that story today, because we are going somewhere. We're going to talk about God today, because similar parallels that just as it happens in the transferring of money, it happens in the transferring and the sharing and the passing down of our faith to the next generation. A lot of years ago, I was in college, and we had a men's retreat, a spiritual retreat, and took the weekend, and the special speaker that weekend was just a great, godly man of God, and we really connected with him. And so on one of the sessions, we asked him, said, Hal, how is it that our tribe, who focus so much on the holiness of God and that we want to live holy lives because of what God has done for us, how is it that in our desire to live holy lives for God, we've kind of turned it into just a bunch of rules and regulations of what you do and don't do. And the best way that what we've learned and what we saw growing up was that how do you live a holy life? You don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. And it's all the things you don't do. How'd we get there? And he said, well, I have a theory. And for the next several minutes, he shared his theory that just completely captivated me. He said, I believe that what happens is in the first generation, they had an experience with God that was life transforming. That they had lived destructive lives, that they had made kind of selfish and sinful bad decisions, and they'd paid the consequences for that. And then they met Jesus, and Jesus completely changed their lives, completely transformed their lives, and they were so excited and on fire for Jesus and what God had done in their lives that they said, okay, Jesus, we want to live all of our lives for you. And how do we do that? And they applied it to the everyday of their every area of their life. So in living for Jesus, they applied it to their life. And they said, how can we live our lives? And so here's one example, right? How about in the area of money? They said, you know, before we were following Jesus, we'd get paid on Friday night and Friday afternoon, and by Friday night, we'd gambled it all away and lost it, and then we paid the consequences for that, and that's not how God wants to live. So I tell you what we do. With our money, we're not going to gamble. Let's just agree together that that's not a good way to honor God. So we love what God has done for our lives, and as a way to honor God, we're not going to gamble, and in fact, we're only not going to gamble. We're going to give some of what God has blessed us with. We're going to give it back to the Lord so that His work can continue, so that other people can experience what we've had in our life. But then the next generation came along, their kids. These guys had been raised by parents now who had experienced God's love and forgiveness in their life, and their lives had changed, and they didn't know all the self-destructive habits and where that leads to and the pain and the confusion it causes. But they knew that mom and dad had a great story and had a great, deep, personal faith with God. They didn't understand all of it, but they saw that the way mom and dad lived out their faith, especially in this area, especially, but lots of different areas in life, but in this area of money, that mom and dad said, we love God, so we don't gamble, and we give to the Lord, and that's how we express our faith. And so they said, well, okay, I don't understand all of it, but I know that we don't gamble, and we give to the Lord, and what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? We don't gamble, and we give to the Lord. And then the third generation comes along, and they haven't seen this vibrant, excited faith on their mom and dad, part of mom and dad. They haven't heard the story of complete life transformation on mom and dad. All they've seen is that mom and dad, they don't gamble and they give. And they say, really, that's what being a Christian is about? Just don't gamble and give and you're a follower of Jesus? Well, that doesn't make any sense. What if on Friday night I got paid and by this time, you know, like life has changed a lot and this generation, they did well, they made better decisions, they got really good jobs and they invested and this generation, they passed it on and, you know, they're doing pretty well and there's excess now because when you're not making really bad decisions, after a couple of generations later, there's some excess and living comfortably and they say, at the end of the week, I've got money, I can spend it at the movie theater, I can spend it here, why, what's wrong with gambling if I'm not, you know, putting my life, family in poverty? I don't even see what's wrong with it. And by the third generation, we've rejected the don't gamble, make sure that you give. And somewhere in here, we see that the faith wasn't passed down among generations. Just as we see that something went wrong in the passing down of wealth from generations, something went wrong with the passing down of the faith. We're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about that as we get into an Old Testament book. So last several weeks, we've talked about values and the importance of values, and I've really appreciated your engagement and buy-in. And I've heard so many people talking about owning up to what you truly value. It's been really exciting. Let's keep working on that and keep living that. In our worship times, I felt like now, going into a couple months away from Easter, it's time for us to get into a book of the Bible and just really see what God would have us to say. And as I've thought and prayed about it, my attention keeps coming back to the Old Testament book of Judges. So that's where we're going to start today. If you want to grab your Bibles, follow along, and we'll also put the words up here on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you, or get your digital Bible and just swipe your way over to Judges. We're going to look at the book of Judges. Now, if you're coming today and somebody brought you to church, invited you to church, you're like, oh, the book of Judges, wow. You know, Christians, they're like pretty judgmental. It must be their favorite book of the Bible. Different kind of concept here. Here's what the book of Judges means. Judges is the word here used for the leaders that God raised up. You see, the social situation was a little bit different. Folks in Old Testament times especially lived a mostly tribal kind of a society, and they kind of lived in villages, and the tribes kind of led and managed each other, and justice and those kinds of things were taken care of at the tribal level. And the elders would gather if there was a dispute and kind of decide who was at wrong and right and maintain justice in their tribes. There were times, though, when the tribes didn't get along with each other. Or there were especially times when neighboring peoples and neighboring groups who were kind of the enemy, they would invade. And so then the tribes, no one tribe could defend itself. They had to gather together and defend themselves and figure out how to fight off, you know, like invaders of the neighboring territories. And so they needed a leader. And so God, the story of Judges, God would raise up leaders they referred to as judges who would lead God's people. Now, the book of Judges is it's really interesting. So on several different accounts. First of all, if you maybe think that Christianity and this whole following Jesus church thing, it's pretty a lot of times guys, they struggle with it. You know, we're like, man, it's all like emotional and love and compassion and hugs and rainbows and unicorns and all that kind of stuff. You know, that wasn't as funny as it was at 9 o'clock. Anyways. A lot of times guys struggle with the Bible because it's just so many of those things that, the whole emotional side of things. In the book of Judges is like the most testosterone-filled book of the Bible. There are some, right? You know that, Lauren? Yeah. I mean, there are some crazy stories that even G.I. Joe, it would be too risque for him to put on an episode. There's too much like violence and, you know, killing and all that type stuff, which actually, you know, it's one of the questions people ask all the time, like, there's all this killing and this violence in the Bible, especially in the book of Judges, and it seems as if God is condoning all that, yet then Jesus says, like, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, all that stuff. How do we make sense of all the violence and killing and all that? That's what we're going to talk about next week. So if you've ever asked that question, come back next week. We're going to address that question because that'll just be a stumbling block if we don't deal with it through the whole rest of the story. Because the rest of the weeks, we are going to see God raise up some amazing leaders and do some great things, but they also had some challenges in their lives. There are some lessons that we're going to learn from the book of Judges over the next couple of weeks. In fact, in our daily Bible reading times, because we believe in staying spiritually hydrated, right? Right, so we are going to, starting this week, we're going to start reading through all of the story of Judges, and it's not going to be easy, okay? This is like dive in and read some difficult stuff, but I tell you what, as you look for what God is doing, that's always the key. Just what is God doing here behind the scenes and in people's lives? You see what God's doing, you're going to learn some great things. But today we're going to learn what sets up the book, and there is this one verse that when I read it, it really just caught my attention. I haven't been able to get away from it. So here we go, Judges, chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 11. It's just going to set up the situation in the story here. Here we go. Then the Israelites, God's people, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals, other gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and they worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. Now, I know you may be uncomfortable with that, like God getting angry at people, and I'm a little uncomfortable with it too, right? But what we see here is that it's not just they broke a few of God's rules because, after all, no one's perfect. No, no, no. They began to worship other gods. That's like saying, God, we don't want to worship you. We're not interested in you. We're going to shop at your competitors, and we're going to give them our loyalty, right? And God's like, but I saved you, and I've blessed you, and I've done so many things for you. That's the setting. In fact, when you think about that, this is going to come up. This is the story that gets repeated over and over and over, is that they worshiped other gods. Therefore, they did whatever they wanted, and they made self-destructive decisions that caused them pain and caused their society pain. And the theme of the book is God says, look, I love you. I created you. I know the best way to live. And this is the best way to live, right? And when you're living God's way, which is the best way to live, blessing comes from that, because that's the best type of life to live. And you don't have to live that way. You can live however you want to choose to live, but like, God's going this way. And if you want to go that way, you can, but it's filled with pain, and it's filled with destruction, and you're going to hurt yourself and other people, and you're going to pay the consequence. Now, even if you're not comfortable with the idea of God bringing consequence or punishing people, just think about life. We know, if we're honest, that every decision has consequences, right? Good decisions have consequences. Bad decisions have consequences. And even people who don't believe in God would say that there are good decisions and there are bad decisions. You make good decisions, most likely you're going to have good consequences. Bad decisions, bad consequences. We also know that no decision is ever made in isolation. That when you make a decision, you can't just say, well, I'm only hurting myself. What a lie. No, you're not. Every decision that hurts you, by default, hurts the people around you also. And here's what happens. I don't know why we do this. We make one bad decision, and then we start to feel bad about it. We pay the consequences for it. And rather than learn our lesson and make a good decision, often we follow it up with another bad decision. And we just make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision until God gets a hold of our hearts and says, try it my way. And we discover that that really works. Now, multiply that out with a whole society where everybody does their own thing. Everybody makes bad, self-destructive decisions that hurts them and the people around them. And when everybody in society does that, what happens? Society spins out of control, which is the story of the book of Judges. Everything spins wildly out of control. And we are going to read some stories. In fact, there's a couple that I'm trying to figure out how in the world we're actually going to talk about them in church, because they are so disturbing. Today, though, we're going to see what got them into this mess. Here's the verse we're really going to focus on today, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How do you get to a place where society spins out of control? Right here. Let me give you a little bit of context here, okay? So of kind of where we find ourselves in the story. We have to back up a little bit of time. The story really kind of starts with Moses. God's people were slaves in Egypt. God had promised them another land, but they found themselves in Egypt where they were slaves being oppressed by the Egyptian in a cruel system of forced labor, forced to build and help build the Egyptian empire. God looks down on his people in their oppression, and he says, I'm going to rescue them. So he chooses Moses to be their leader, and Moses goes in, and he rescues them with God's power, rescues them from slavery. And they come out of slavery, and they leave their slave masters behind. They go into the desert, and God provides for them. He provides food for them. He provides water for them. And then he says, this is the way I want you to live. This is the blessed way to live. And then he leads them. They make a couple of bad decisions. They take a 40-year detour, and they get right up to the edge of the land God has promised to them. And Moses says, my time is over. It's time to hand over the leadership to the next generation. His name is Joshua. The story of Joshua comes right before the story of Judges, right? And Joshua, when he takes the lead, he leads them across the river in this miraculous account. He leads them up to the first city, the city of Jericho. And maybe you learned about that when you were a kid, you know, like, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Okay, nobody knows that song, just me and Scott. I know Scott knows it. Right? And the walls come a-tumbling down. And God just like defeats this people and gives them the city. They, you know, then they just follow, you know, just God leads them to like move through the land. They settle in the land. They settle down. They build their homes. They build their families. They plant their fields. They have success and they just live. And it just, then this is, they're living the promise that God has given to them. That was Joshua. And now, look at verse 10 again. In fact, I want you to read it with me. Just put it on the screen. Everybody read this out loud with me. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. In other words, Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. Blessings. God moved powerfully, miraculously. He turns the lead over to Joshua at the end of his life. Joshua leads the next generation into the land that God had given them. They settle down. They enjoy the blessings of the Lord. After that whole generation, Joshua and his whole generation. And in fact, look at what it says in a little bit earlier in verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. And the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and all who had seen all of the great things the Lord had done for Joshua, for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him. And the next generation, after this generation had passed away, the next generation came, and there is spiritual confusion. What's really sad is when you look at the description of them, look what it says there. Another generation grew up, and there's two problems, who knew neither the Lord nor what the Lord had done for Israel. They grew up, and they didn't know their God. The previous generations, man, they knew what God had done. They knew the Lord. They experienced it. I mean, this generation, they saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw God provide miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw God's presence come among them in a powerful way. The next generation, they saw so many miracles as well. These guys were slaves, and they knew what it was like to be slaves and to be free. These guys, they were children, they were slaves, and they remembered it and watched it. These guys, they haven't known slavery. And they don't remember this slavery, but now they experience a new kind of slavery. Why? Because they didn't know the Lord who got them out of slavery, and so they slipped back into slavery. They knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for them. They didn't even know the stories that their grandparents and their parents lived. Now, it's really easy to look at this third generation and say, what a bunch of slackers. Like, they were the original millennials. Oh, you mean we still do that, don't we? We look at the next generation and we say, oh, look at them. They do this, they don't do that. They're just so irresponsible. They just so, what is wrong with them? What do we find out about them? They didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know what the Lord had done. Well, whose job was it to tell them what the Lord had done? I mean, hey, let's be honest. Let's stop criticizing the millennials, because you're probably the parent or a grandparent of one. You participated in the process. I mean, I know you didn't come to church to be, you know, insulted by the pastor today, but I mean, really. Why are we so good at criticizing others and we never look in the mirror? Because what we see here is the first generation and the second generation failed to tell the story, and they failed to share the power of what God had done for them. Moses even told them to make sure they do it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is telling the people, last reminders before he passes away, and he says, these commandments that I give you today, they are to be on your hearts. In other words, not just in your head, but in your heart. And you are to impress them on your children. Make sure they know them. Talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about them when you walk along the road. Talk about them when you lie down and talk about them when you get up. In other words, every opportunity you have to talk with your kids about how we live for God and the way that God wants us to live and what he has done for us, use every opportunity to tell your kids. A few verses later, he tells them this. In the future, when your son asks you, what's the meaning of the stipulations, the decrees, and the laws the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, why do we have to do all these things? Tell him this. Here's the meaning. We were slaves in Egypt, but God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God did something amazing for us, and we're going to serve him with everything we've got. What happened was, the first generation, they had the story. They knew why they did what they did, and they knew for whom they did it. The second generation, they just had some rules. They didn't know why they did it or who they did it for, and the third generation was confused. Just like these guys needed to pass it on to the next generation, so do we. You know, the folks who look back and look at these families and say, how can wealth in one generation, how can the third generation, how can it be lost by 90% by the third generation? The number one problem folks would say, and this is not even a Christian thing, this is just a bunch of researchers, right? They said these families, they never talk about money. They have so much of it, they earn so much of it, it becomes like almost the most important thing in their life, and they never talk about it with the next generations. They don't do anything to help the next generations be successful with money. And so they lose it all. If we're wise, we would listen to that and say, when it comes to our faith, which really is the most important things in our lives, we've got to pass it on to the next generation. We've got to talk about it. We can't just assume that they're going to catch it somewhere or assume that they're going to just pick it up somewhere along the way. I mean, we don't do that with anything else in life, do we? We don't say, man, you should learn how to read, but, you know, you'll figure it out some way. No, you don't. You get them in school, and you make them do their homework, and you reinforce it over and over and over. If we're going to do that with reading, why would we not do that with our faith? So here's where we're going to land today. Here's what I'm going to invite you to buy into today, to say we will not be that generation. We are not going to drop the ball and just assume that the next generation will somehow pick it up, but we will do everything we can do to pass on the faith to the next generation. Who's with me today? Can we do that? Maybe you're one of the first generation. Maybe you're kind of here with your faith. Judy, there you are. You shared with us an awesome story. We were inspired by your story today. This is you right here, okay? And I don't mean to make an example of you, but like we're celebrating today, okay? So I'm going to preach to you and everybody else who's kind of that first generation. Don't assume that your kids and your grandkids will just kind of pick it up and just have this experience that you had. Don't assume that you have this great, you know, really great, powerful, emotional experience that everybody else has to have the same thing. It's not going to happen that way. They're going to hear it a different way. If you're a first generation follower of Jesus, you've got to be intentional and you've got to be intense about making sure that you do everything you can. You say, yeah, but you can't force it on anybody. Somebody tried to force it on me and that's why I rejected it. No, this isn't about forcing it. But it's about doing everything you can do to share it and to pass it on with the next generation. If you're the second generation follower of Jesus, you got to make sure you know why you do what you do and who you do it for. And make sure that more than just passing on what we do and the traditions that we do, that you pass on why we do it and who we do it for. Otherwise, it's not going to make sense to your third generation followers of Jesus kids. Okay, a couple of practical things. I know we're getting really late here, but let me just share a couple of practical things about how to do this, and then we're going to go. Number one, tell the stories. Amen. That generation on the bottom, they were confused. They knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. In other words, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa didn't even tell the stories of the powerful things they saw with their own eyes. We've got to be intentional about sharing with our kids the stories of what God has done, especially the story of how God sent his son and how Jesus left the beauty of heaven to come down to earth and how Jesus gave up his life so we could be forgiven and free. We've got to tell that story over and over and over again, even when the kids are like, oh man, that story again. Yes, that story again, because that story has changed my life. It's not enough to tell the story. You got to tell your story of however God has intersected your life. You got to tell that story over and over and over again. And then here's what you do. You tell your story, and then you listen to what's their story. Because your kids' story of how God intersects their life is going to be different from your story, and that is okay. And you listen to the story, and you affirm everything that God's doing in their life. You tell the story. You tell your story. You share your values, the stuff we've been talking about for 3 weeks now. You share your values and say, kids, here's what's important to us and our family, and here's why it's important. And then you listen to their values. See, mom and dad, you're not going to like this, but your kids are going to have a little different value system than you do. Because God works in each of us to care about some things more than others. You're not always going to understand. That's part of the whole millennials thing, is millennials have a little bit different values, and we don't always quite understand that. And rather than just like criticize, we need to start listening and affirm everything that's good. And everywhere God is moving, because it could be that God is moving a new generation to give more value to things that we kind of missed. You hear, and wherever God has planted a value in someone's heart, even if it's different from yours, you affirm that, and you encourage that, and you pray for that, and you encourage them to live out that value with everything you've got. You share your values. You listen to their values. Why? Because we're going to share and pass it on to the next generation. The fourth thing, talk about God himself, not just the blessings of God. A lot of times I hear adults say, oh, we're so blessed. And what you mean by that is God has blessed us so much, but by saying we're so blessed, you just kind of assume that we know you're talking about God. Don't assume that. Let's not just talk just about the results of following Jesus. Let's talk about what God himself has done. And everywhere you see God at work, you name that and say God is at work there. Number five, we got to live consistently. This is often where things go wrong with generation one and generation two, because we all have got some issues and God's still working on all of our hearts, and we can have a powerful experience with God, but God's not done with us. There's times when you're going to mess up as a mom and a dad. And if you believe in repentance, that means not just with God, that means going to your kids sometimes and saying, you know what? What I said there, what I did there was wrong, and I'm sorry. You know what that does? That tells them, not that you're weak, tells them you're the real deal and that you walk what you talk, and affirms to them that this is so important to you, following Jesus, that whenever you go wrong, you want to make sure they know that's not how you want to live. And the last thing, never stop. Never stop influencing the people around you. We have this really weird thing in our culture where we believe that all parental influences cease at 18 years old. Now, really, what happens is at 18 years old, you just can't force them to do something anymore, which changes a little bit. But here's the deal. I kind of think that whatever influence comes after you can't force them is maybe more powerful than the influence that came before. So you got to be more intentional about it. You got to be more purposeful, and you got to work at it even harder. You see, please don't think, mom and dad, I mean, some of you are like, oh man, this message doesn't apply to me. My kids are grown. They're out of the house. I've got grandkids older than that pastor up there. You know, I know. I listen to things that are said, you know. No, please don't think that your influence is all of a sudden stops at 18 years old. In fact, the reality is your 45-year-old daughter might be more open to what you have to say now than she ever has before. But you'll miss it if your eyes aren't open and you're not ready and waiting to continue always, all throughout life, to pass on the faith to the generation that comes after you and the generation after that. Grandma and Grandpa, sometimes you are the primary spiritual influencers of generation three. And you know what? I know that that's not, you wish it wasn't exactly like that and that your kids would buy into it a little bit more, but make the most, Grandma and Grandpa, of every opportunity you have to influence the generations that come after you. It's not just about our kids. It can include our grandkids. In fact, it goes beyond just our kids and our grandkids. We believe in being a church family. That means that everything we do as a church is influencing everyone. That means that even the 45-year-old who's in your small group, you can influence to pass on the faith. And when they're struggling at difficult points in life, they might be open to what you have to say. My family has been a part of two church congregations. My kids have been a part of two congregations, and I can tell you, individuals in each of these congregations who have influenced them for Jesus, who have helped to pass on the faith in ways that I wasn't able to because they're a part of a church family who loves them and cares about them. That's what it means to be a part of a church family, which means that all of us are in on this. This is something for all of us to take seriously, passing on the faith to the next generation. Let's commit today that we will not just let this next generation figure it out for themselves, that we will do everything we can. Will you commit today with me that I will remember what God has done in my life and I'll be sure to share it with the people around me, that I refuse to drop the ball and that I will pass on the faith to the next generation? Who's with me today? Can we do this? It's hard. We're only going to succeed with God's help and power, but it's so vitally important. Pray with me. Let's seek the Lord. God, we don't want to be the generation that drops the ball. We care too much about serving you, and we want the people around us, our kids, our grandkids, and everybody we come into contact, Lord, we want them to know that following you is the best way to live. God, will you help us today? Help us to pass on our faith. Lord, we open up our eyes to every opportunity we have. Will you give us the courage to speak up? Lord, will you control us to remain silent when we need to not say some things? Lord, lead us. Give us a heart for the next generation to be intense and to be intentional about it so that they too may know you and what you have done for us. In your name we pray today. Amen.